Tonight, before we turn to our scripture reading and text, I invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 59. Page 59, Lord's Day 46, as we last week began our consideration of the Catechism's treatment of prayer. As we begin now to consider the prayer that our Lord taught. Questions and answers 120 and 121 that we confess together tonight. Question 120. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Why the words, "Who art in heaven?" These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. I believe James teaches this truth in the first part of James chapter 1 as we read together the first 18 verses and our text, verses 17 and 18, in connection with Lord's Day 46. James chapter 1 as we read the first 18 verses. Hear now the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. And in the words of our text, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week you may recall that as we considered God's gift of prayer in our introduction to the Catechism's treatment of the summary of the Word of God on prayer, we said toward the end of that sermon that when we truly understand whose presence we come into in prayer, that it is the presence, the very throne room of Almighty God, and we come into His very presence, the God of the universe. And when we understand that not only do we come into His presence, but that He accepts us there, that He hears us, then the problem will not be finding time to pray. But the problem that we will have is getting up off of our knees and leaving His presence. Prayer, as we said, is communication. It is conversation with God. And we also said that every loving relationship depends on and requires communication and conversation. We, and I'm talking about believers, if you are here tonight and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not for you. This is not talking about you. We as believers have been brought into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We communicate with, we speak to God through prayer in response to Him speaking to His people through His Word by His Holy Spirit. That fact, that truth in and of itself is amazing, that we have communication with the Most High God, meaningful communication. Yet then, what kind of relationship do we as believers have with God? Is it simply a friendly relationship? What is it specifically? How do we describe it? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches that in prayer's proper address. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, we know, of course, that in this life, how we address those with a specific position or office or authority is important. That's important in our human relationships. There is a certain protocol, a certain etiquette that is attached to it, but it's even more important, the most important, how we address God. The believer's relationship with God is acknowledged not only in the act of prayer, by the very act of prayer, we acknowledge that we have a relationship with God. But the manner in which we address Him reveals the kind of relationship it is. As prayer's proper address, first of all, confesses the divinity of God. Secondly, it celebrates the fatherhood of God. That's how our catechism splits it up. And these are the two details, again, that I believe James highlights in this text for his listeners, Christians of that day, but also Christians of our day, us. Yet he does it in a bit of a particular, a unique context. It is believed that he wrote to Christians who scattered. He says as much to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. But it is believed that he wrote to Christians scattered and being persecuted following the death of Stephen. We remember that horrendous stoning of Stephen. And these Christians then were experiencing hard times. They were experiencing poverty and trials. They were facing temptation to sin. And they were considering all of these hardships to be evil. And they were tempted then to accuse God of tempting them. They were tempted then to blame God. But James says, don't be deceived. And the word deceived there has the idea of don't wander off what you know to be true. Don't be led in a wrong direction. Satan tempts. God may test. And it's interesting, if you notice, as we read from the very beginning, James points out that God tests, and it's for our good. But when he gets the temptation, he ties that with evil. God may test us, but Satan tempts us through the sinful desires of our own hearts. Temptation is enticement to sin, and Satan tempts us for our own hurt, for our own destruction. That's his goal, to destroy God's people. But James is saying to his hearers, you know that no matter what the situation in life you may face, God is always and only for the good of His people. And He reminds them, without using this exact address, but he reminds them that God is our Father who art in heaven. And this address, first of all, confesses the divinity of God. Now, that may sound redundant, because isn't God by His very nature divine? Absolutely. But our Lord Jesus, who taught this prayer, it seems, at the very beginning, would have us remember from the start that this one whom we are addressing is the one and only God. And this address confesses the divinity of God. And His work of creation points to that divinity. Now, we often take His work of creation for granted. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. We confess that God created the heavens and the earth. But James here points to God's work as the Creator as he draws attention to the heavenly lights. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. It's interesting that James would draw our attention to the heavenly lights, but what he really is intending to do is to draw our attention to the Father of those heavenly lights, the one who created them. Now, boys and girls, of course, we know that those heavenly lights include the sun that shines bright in the day as it did today. The heavenly lights include the moon that reflects the sun to give a lesser light at night. The heavenly lights include the multitude of countless stars that the Bible says that God put in their courses, that He put in their orbits, and He calls them all by name, and all because of His fatherhood. And as great and as powerful and as bright the sun and the moon and the stars, those heavenly beings might seem and are, especially in our day of extremely powerful telescopes, yet He is far greater and brighter and far more powerful, and He has established, as we sang, His throne far above even those heavenly lights. And He rules over all that He has made. And James then is reminding his troubled listeners, and he is reminding all believers who face trials and temptations, he is reminding them of the greatness and the majesty of God who is in heaven, but who is not loafing around up there. He is not being lazy or uncaring up there. But He is busy and He is active on behalf of His creation and especially on behalf of His people. And that's realized in His character. He is the Father of those heavenly lights. He is the supreme light. As bright and brilliant as those heavenly lights may seem, they are a reflection of Him. They represent Him. As John says in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. And that then points to God's brilliance, His purity, His majesty, perfection, and holiness and truth. And therefore, James in essence is saying, think this through. You want to say that God is tempting you. You want to say that God is enticing you to sin, but that simply doesn't fit with His character. He is pure. He is perfect. He is holy. He is truth. It doesn't fit with His character, which is unchangeable. As James says, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, boys and girls, we know that shadows change. Shadows can change their shapes or sizes or direction depending on the light source and depending on the object that make up that shadow. And even those heavenly beings, the sun and the moon and the stars, can be hidden, can be shadowed from our eyes by the clouds or by an eclipse of some sort. But everything about God is constant. Everything about Him is changeless. Nothing can block His light. Nothing can stand in His way. Nothing can change Him. His is all power, all knowledge, all glory, all purity, all holiness. And He cannot and will not ever become less than He is. And that ought to be very comforting to you and me, because we change our minds easily. We change our minds at a whim, at a moment's notice, but not God. He is completely changeless, and that means that God's Word does not change. He says, call upon Me in the day of trouble, I will answer you. That will not change. He says, cast your burden upon Me because I care for you. That will not change. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Praise be to God. That certainly will not change. He says, no one will be able to snatch you out of My hand. That will not change. James says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. That will not change. Beloved, God will never go back on His promises, and that is comforting because of His goodness. The text again begins, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. His goodness, like His unchangeableness, is one of His attributes. It's one of His characteristics. And His goodness points to His kindness. It points to an absence of evil. To read James literally, it says, every good act of giving and every perfect gift. He's highlighting not only the act of giving, but He's also highlighting the gift, and both are good. God's giving is motivated by His goodness. It's motivated by His kindness and purity and righteousness, and it's all beneficial. It is all for our good, and that is why God cannot tempt us. That is why our God will never do anything for His people that would be for their destruction. And His gifts themselves are good and perfect. They're good and perfect in His intention, in His design, in His motive, in His benefit. And He will accomplish His purpose. As we know, Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Now the truth is, man may and does distort God's good gifts. Man uses them sinfully and lies and distorts the truth of God's saving gifts. But God's giving and His gifts are good in their nature, in their purpose. But you see again, for James's original audience, all of this seemed like a big contradiction. God is all-powerful. God is changeless. And nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens apart from His will. And therefore, trials and difficulties, and in their minds, temptation to sin, it was a part of His will, which it is, and it's not good, which it's not, in a sense, if it's from the evil one. But they were saying it must be God. But again, James says, no, Satan tempts. Satan takes those trials and those hardships of life, and Satan tempts through hardships and persecution. He tempts God's people to sin. He tempts God's people to curse God and die. He tempts God's people to not believe, to not trust, because the hard circumstances of life certainly must prove God to be a liar, that God is uncaring. And James, in essence, is saying, don't you believe it even for one second. Because even the trials are used by God for our good. Satan uses them to tempt us for our destruction. But God uses them to test our faith for the good of His people. God will not lead us through them to the place that He Himself hates. He will not use them to lead His people into sin. He will not use them to drive His people away from Him. But He sends adversity to drive His people to Him, to more securely fasten our faith firm in the Lord Jesus Christ and to rely on Him, because He is our loving Father. Not only is He Almighty God, but He is our loving Father, as prayer's proper address secondly celebrates the fatherhood of God. Now again, James doesn't specifically talk about God as the Father of His people here, but he implies it in verse 18 when he says He, and he is talking about the Father of the heavenly lights. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And question and answer 120 begins again. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Notice what the Catechism rightly says, that Christ has to kindle that in our hearts, that childlike awe and trust. And that childlike awe and trust is basic to our prayer. And what this is saying then, again, is that those who are able to pray truly are children of God. Only children of God truly pray. But at the same token, only children of God are able to address Him as our Father. And that is why I would suggest to you that to simply pray, Dear God, or Dear Lord, as right as that is, That's not what we should be praying. We should be addressing Him as our Father. Nobody else gets to call Him Father. Boys and girls, nobody else gets to call your parents Mom and Dad. Nobody but believers gets to call God Father with that childlike awe and trust. Because the one and only sovereign God of all that is our Father by His choice. James says He chose to give us birth. Now please absorb that. Let that soak in for a moment. That is a most glorious truth and phrase of the Word of God. He chose to give us birth. Having nothing to do with you or me. He chose, and this choice is talking about the free, the sovereign, creative will and decision and decree of God without any influences by, without any suggestions from anyone or anything else. He was not moved by anything outside of Himself, only His good pleasure. And beloved, again, His choice is changeless. It will not change. And not only did God not have to do this, not only did He not have to give us birth, but He actively chose to do it. He chose to take a people whom He knew would be conceived and born in sin, whom He knew by nature would despise Him and want nothing to do with Him. And He chose to take them, to make them His very own, to give them birth. In His goodness, He chose to bring His people into a saving relationship with Himself as His children. And again, this is simple, but what we are to glean from this is that intimate relationship, the comfort of a parent-child relationship, indeed, that comfort of protection and care and love and provision. And even though we know that our parent-child relationships are not perfect in this life, sometimes far from perfect, yet that's the blessing that we have, that we see with our God, with our Father, for Jesus' sake, His protection, His care, His love, His provision, as He chose to give birth. Beloved, the good and the perfect gifts of God include His creation of all things, of us. They include the gift of His only begotten Son. They include the gift of His Holy Spirit. They include all the spiritual material gifts that we need, including regeneration to eternal life. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and not the least, but at the top of the list is new birth in Christ. And that gift is specific proof of God's goodness, and He gave it. It was not just a good try on His part, but He gives it effectively. He effectively accomplishes it. He actually brings His children to faith in Him and gives them that good gift of His inheritance. The inheritance that Christ has earned for those who are adopted. Paul says those beautiful words in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." Now, that passage, too, is a golden verse with regard to the assurance of the believer's sonship, of being part of the family of God, of having the inheritance, that eternal inheritance earned for us by Christ. We could do a whole series on adoption, as beautiful as that is. But this assurance of sonship, as Paul talks about it, is significant because in the Roman world, at that time, families adopted sons. If they did not have a male child in the family, they adopted sons in order to pass on the inheritance. For whatever reason, the inheritance could not be and was not given to daughters. So they adopted sons. And Paul uses this idea of sonship in connection with the reason for it, that inheritance. But for Paul, that sonship includes all believers, men, women, and children. Those who are adopted into the family of God, those who have that inheritance kept by God, safe for them. Those who in this life, until we receive that inheritance in full, are able to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Daddy. Now that phrase is significant as well, because Paul is not talking there about the cry of the holiest among us, those who have achieved a certain level of spiritual maturity, who are confident in their faith, and that's not wrong, I'm not saying that's wrong, those who are able to sit back with that gentle spirit of assurance and say, Ah, Abba, Father. But the word cry in crying Abba means a cry for help. It has the idea of a baby's cry. For example, when your young child is running on the concrete and falls and cries out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And Paul's point is that when you and I are at the lowest in life, when we feel that we are the furthest away from God, yet we can cry Father, with the blessed assurance that He will not change His mind, not then, not ever. He will not change His mind about who we are to Him. He will not turn His back on us because He is our Father. And He is our Father through His Word. As James says, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. The Catechism puts it this way. He speaks of God through Christ has become our Father. That word of truth is none other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Paul became a spiritual father of sorts, but it was in Christ Jesus through the gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Beloved, again, while we were lost in sin, God determined by His free choice not to let His people perish in sin, but to bring us forth as new creatures, to become His children by means of His saving word and work. And James is saying here, God will not change His mind about this. He will never, ever give them up. And that is why we, along with His original audience, can be so confident that God will not tempt us. Because His fatherhood is for our care. That we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. We hear first fruits, and I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, think about the Old Testament, the firstborn son, the firstborn of the animals, the first portion of the harvest. The first was to be dedicated, set apart for God. Believers, the family of God is the first fruits of all that God has created. Not just of all mankind, that too, but of all that God has created. Prized and loved by Him. And they are those who are in a moment, from the moment He gives that new birth, they are His children. They are His heirs. They are saints. They are those to whom His goodness flows. Belcher Confession Article 1 describes God as the overflowing source of all good. Answer 20 again includes this. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And our Lord Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't He? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven? And our care, He is for our care, and this is to be expected. In answer 121, it says that we are to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. Beloved, God wants us as His children to expect His goodness, to look for it, for our good. Indeed, God's good gifts are without number. He has given the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and He will continue to pour out all that we need to bring it to completion. And His gifts include gifts to fight temptation, gifts to deliver us from evil, gifts to restore us when we have turned away, gifts to convict us of our sin, gifts to humble us toward confession and repentance. His gifts include the gift of the assurance of His forgiveness. His gifts include gifts to live godly in Jesus Christ, gifts to please Him, gifts to face trials with joy, and gifts for steadfastness in faith, just to mention a few. His gifts include all that we need for our lives, physically and spiritually, in order to serve the relationship that He has brought us into with Himself. James, in essence, is saying, this is the God we serve. The Father who loves His children with an unfailing, unchanging, everlasting love. Our Father who will not jeopardize or harm that relationship that He has brought us into, but He will bless it, even if it stings for a time. Beloved, this is the God we serve, the one to whom we come in prayer. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, is this true of me? Am I born again? Is He my Father? Well, consider these questions. Does sin trouble you? Do you hate sin? Are you sorry for it? Do you desire God, and do you want to please Him? And most of all, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He died for you, that His blood washes away your sins, and that in Him alone you are right with God forever and ever? If this is true of you, then you may be confident that the Holy Spirit has begun His good work in you, namely that new birth. And you may be confident that He is busy in your heart and life. If this is not true of you, then I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ alone, and you too will have the confidence of our Father who art in heaven. You see, the unbeliever has no one to love him, no one to care for him, no one to preserve him. But his children, for Jesus' sake, have the Heavenly Father to love them, to care for them, and to preserve them. The Heavenly Father who will fulfill His saving purpose for you and me. Guaranteed. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together.